Luke 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is God's word.
Thank you, Jim. If you could stay in the book of Luke. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. And some of you may be thinking, wait, did we skip some chapters? Because weren't we just in chapter 17? I want to remind you that last spring we covered chapter 17, 18, and the beginning of 19 in our series called Ordinary Faith, as we jumped ahead and then came back and captured some of these passages on the second coming of Christ. So we're catching up, and we will have caught up with this passage today. If you're visiting with us, I want to give you a warning, because maybe you're used to this, maybe you're not. But getting in the Word of God is a big part of why we gather. It's not that we think we're more spiritual because we spend a lot of time. It's because we're more needy. We need to hear from the Word. And I was talking to someone this past week. They said, how long do you typically preach in your church? And I told them, between an hour and two. And some of you visitors are sweating right now. No, around 45 minutes, 50 minutes, maybe less, 35, 45, 55, somewhere in there. And depending on the passage. And we were talking because they said, wow, in our church, the pastor usually goes about 15 minutes, maybe 20. I'm not saying that's evil. I'm just saying it's really hard, at least for me. Maybe this is an expression of incompetence. It's hard for me to take a passage like what we're looking at today, 11 through 27. And you could say, well, we could subdivide it, and we probably should have. I had originally planned on preaching this in two messages. But you also lose something there, because it's a story. You know, it's like give the first half of the story, and then so there is something beneficial about rolling up our sleeves and saying, Lord, I know we're used to watching a movie for 2 or 3 or 4 hours, but we have popcorn, you know. And when it comes to listening to a sermon after 15 minutes, you know, it's hard. So I would encourage you to, when you come in, to view this time as active worship. We are all actively worshiping in the Word of God, whether you're preaching or not preaching, the thoughts you think, the way you engage with the text, what you do with what you hear as you interact in your heart and mind, as you apply, all of that is worship or lack of worship. So I would beg you to view this time as a vital time to wipe off the sleepies, to, if it helps you, not everybody is helped by this, but I know I am, you know, to have a copy of the outline, to write stuff down, because there's, like in a passage we're going to look at today, if you just try to take all of what we're going to cover in, you're going to go away dizzy. Just like, what did we just hear? But if you can write it down and then you go back and you say, Lord, what is the one thing that you're really grabbing a hold of my heart in? And that's what we want him to do. Because this is not just a religious ritual to us. This is an encounter with the living God through his word. So let's pray. Lord, please use this time in our hearts. I pray for some who have grown up in church and the preaching time is just sort of something you do, something you endure, so that we can go get lunch. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for how lightly we take your word. I pray that you would forgive me for any way that I misrepresent your word. Give us all discernment to see what you are really saying. And I pray specifically that we would go away with a clear understanding of why we do what we do every day in light of your coming. That you would be with moms and dads and students and seniors. Lord, that you would be with us all and help us to understand very clearly your calling on our lives right now. Make this parable, which was spoken 2,000 years ago, come alive, Lord, in our hearts as your Spirit speaks to us today. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. I want to begin by talking about the context of this parable, because that's where Luke begins in verse 11 of Luke 19. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, and he gives us two reasons why he's telling this parable. First of all, because he was near to Jerusalem. Remember, since chapter 9, verse 51, when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, he has been determined to end up in Jerusalem. That's where he's heading. And everything he talks about, all the miracles he does as he prepares his disciples for his departure, all the teaching he does is related to his getting to Jerusalem. And he's told his disciples over and over again what is going to happen in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 18, 31 to 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. I mean, Jesus is like a premarital counselor. Premarital counselor sitting across from the couple, happy couples, ready to hear whatever the premarital counselor has to say. And the premarital counselor, our couples here are not like this, by the way. But there are premarital couples that are like this, where you're telling them about marriage. Now, marriage is where you have two people, a man and a woman, two selfish people who are going to become one. And for that to happen, there has to be subtraction. It's just a basic rule of life. You can't take two and make one without somebody dying. And so marriage is a call to die. It's a call to die. When you have two selfish people and you put them in the same house, in the same car, in the same bed, in the same bank account, you're going to have death. You're gonna. And you're telling this couple this, that you're going to have to die to your own desires and your own expectations and your own self-will and having the toilet seat left up and all sorts of other things. You're going to have to die to these things. And they're looking at you going, yeah. They're smiling. And you're saying, we're talking about death. Yeah. Okay. You'll get it. You'll get it at some point. And that's what Jesus is saying to the disciples, right? Okay, we're going to Jerusalem. And I'm going to be flogged and scourged and spit upon and I'm going to die. And they're going, yeah. Can we sit at your right hand and your left? You know, can we reign with you? And he's saying, I'm going to die. But see, they didn't have a category for that. It didn't even compute, even though they heard the words. It didn't fit in. It's because they had, like premarital couples have, kind of a Hollywood dream of marriage, which, by the way, marriage is the most exhilarating, exciting, greatest blessing in the world. It's just the most difficult thing you'll ever do. But the rewards are unimaginable. Unimaginable. And it's the same thing with what Christ is talking about. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And they're thinking, reign, rule, power, authority. Why? Because they're still thinking in the category, the political category, the military category. That's what they thought of as a kingdom. And he explains that at the end, second half of verse 11. Because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. What are they talking about? They're talking about the kingdom of God being manifested in a military sense, a political sense. The rule and reign of Jesus Christ. So they were still confused about the nature and timing of the kingdom. And remember I said when we were in chapter 17 that if you don't understand the already but not yet aspect of the kingdom of God, these passages will make you dizzy. Because back in chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, he is saying to them, when they were expecting the kingdom of God right away, saying, what are the signs of your coming? And he says, there aren't any signs. You're not going to be able to say, look here or look there, because the kingdom of God is where? In your midst. What? What he's talking about is he's pointing to the blind beggar and he's pointing to the one leper. He's pointing to the children who humbled themselves and he's saying, that is the manifestation of my kingdom. It's a kingdom that is all about reconciliation. Jesus has come not to be served or even to initially reign. He has come to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That is the already part of the kingdom. He is ruling and reigning in the midst of you. But that's not the full display of his kingdom. That's why in 17, 20, and 21, he's talking about the already kingdom. And then here in chapter 19, verse 11, he's talking about the not yet kingdom. Does that make sense? Jesus has come in weakness to give himself for us, but he is coming in power and authority. So here he is clarifying to the disciples that this part of the kingdom is not going to come immediately. And they're like, I don't get it. And we may not get it either. And so he tells a parable to help us get it. And he begins, and we want to begin by understanding the characters of this story. Three main characters, and I can't understand this parable unless I understand who these three characters are. Really crucial. So let's take them one at a time. First of all, the nobleman. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So that's Luke 19, verse 12, the nobleman. Now, this doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Does that make sense to you? That there's a nobleman who goes to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And I'm thinking, wait, is there a Kingdom Mart that you go to? You know, drive through. I'll take a medium-sized kingdom to go. You want to biggie that? No. Just I got to travel a long way. Just average-sized kingdom. You know, what does that mean? Well, Jesus' hearers would have understood exactly what he meant. Because do you remember in Matthew chapter 2 when the Magi, you know, those traveling guys, came to Jerusalem and they said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" There was a guy who was really nervous about them coming. King Herod. You ever thought of how can there be a King Herod? Because the Romans are ruling over Palestine at this time. But see, even though the Romans did not call their rulers, typically didn't call their rulers kings, they did at times bestow the title of king on some of their subjected rulers to rule over regions. They were masters at this. For example, in 40 BC, Herod the Great traveled to Rome. This is a sad picture of Herod the Great. This must have been after he got his kingship. But he traveled to Rome. He stood before Mark Antony, and he received the title King Herod. So he went back to Palestine and ruled over that region as king. When he died, he passed over half of his kingdom to his son Archelaus. And Archelaus could not, according to Roman law, inherit the title king. He could inherit the region, but he had to actually travel to Rome to receive the title king, because Rome wanted to be clear that we are the ones in charge. So he traveled all the way to Rome with an entourage, got to Rome, stood before Caesar, presented his case. "I'm going to be a good king." One problem. Many Jews traveled to Rome behind him. And there were thousands of expatriate Jews that used to live there and now live in Rome that basically picketed and pleaded with Caesar not to call him king because he's a scoundrel, he's evil, he's corrupt, and he's inept. And in the end, Caesar heard his plea, thought about it for a couple days, called him in and said, "Listen." And this is one of the main reasons was, as soon as Archelaus inherited his region, he decided to show a little display of power to prove that he's going to be a good king. And so he massacred 3,000 Jews on Passover. Now, that was a really good marketing move, because that really won the hearts of the people and even gave Caesar confidence that this guy's going to be a good king. No. Caesar heard his plea and called him back in and said, no, you're not going to be king, you're going to be ethnarch. Now, I don't know about you, but ethnarch just doesn't cut it. Anything with the word narc in it, it doesn't look good on your desk. I'm an ethnarch. And they really put him as a king on probation. They said, "We're going to be watching you. If you prove yourself a worthy ethnarch, we will give you the title king." He never did. He never became king. But I say all that history because that all happened in Jesus' lifetime. As Jesus told this parable, he didn't have to explain all this to his hearers. They immediately knew that when he said a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return, they have a category through which they interpret that, and they know exactly, kind of like Herod. And in their lifetime, kind of like all the other kings who have to get permission from Rome. So they immediately know what's going on. The nobleman, he goes and gets his kingship, and second set of characters is introduced in verse 13. Calling 10 of his servants. So this is the nobleman who's about to leave. He calls 10 of his servants, and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." Now, be careful not to confuse this story with the parable of the talents. It's very similar. It may be the same story, but it's probably not. There are so many significant differences. In this parable, each servant is given one mina. And what's really helpful when you look up that word mina In the lexicon, it'll give you great definitions like 100 drachmas. Oh, thanks. That really helps me. And if you keep reading, sometimes it'll have things like the price of 20 oxen or 100 sheep. So what's a drachma? A drachma is the wage a laborer earns for one day's work. So a mina is about 3 to 4 months' wages. So guesstimate is around $10,000. So this nobleman is lining up 10 of his servants, and he's handing them each $10,000, and he's saying to them, don't be idle. Engage in business until I come. Third set of characters. The citizens. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So as the nobleman traveled into a far country to receive a kingdom, there was a delegation that followed him and pleaded that they would not, that he would not be recognized as a king, very similar to Archelaus's lack of monarchy. Okay, climax. We get right to the climax. Skip all the middle stuff, right to the point. Verses 15 to 27, did he, the nobleman, get the kingdom? We find out at the beginning of verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom. So the nobleman returned, having received the kingdom. Unlike Archelaus, this man is deemed worthy to rule and acknowledged as the king. How did the servants do? Verses 15, second half, and following, the servants were summoned to give account of their investments. The servants are summoned to give account of their investments. He ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Here they are. And there's a sampling. Not all 10, but just 3 to give us an idea of what they did. Verse 16, the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Notice both of these servants are both humble and intentional. Did you see that? They said to him, the nobleman, your mina has produced. Your mina has produced. They're humble. Secondly, they're intentional. They're not passive. They realize that status quo is unfaithfulness. They're not static. Servant number 3 enters the scene. Verse 20. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. That word severe is where we get our word austere, strict. I mean, not to be trifled with. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, and this is key, you may want to underline this, I will condemn you with your own words. You wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? See, this is really helpful, people. Please understand that the nobleman here is not judging them on their lack of productivity. He didn't say to the one who basically the first servant gained 1,000%. He didn't say to them, oh, you're way better than the second who got 500%. You dumb servant. You should have got 1,000%. No, no. He gave them different rewards based on their ability to serve and lead, but he did not demean them for their lack of productivity. What he did address is their lack of faithfulness. He basically said to this servant number three, I would have been happy if you had at least put my money in the bank where they would have not got 1,000% interest or 500, but more like what? Maybe 5% interest? 10? Who knows? That word bank, they didn't have banks back then, but it's the word. Our word bank comes from the word bench, the lender's bench, where they lent money. And so what's basically happening with this third servant is he is psychoanalyzing the nobleman and saying, listen, I know you're kind of a strict guy, and I figured if I worked my fingers to the bone to try to earn money with this mina, then I would, if I multiply this mina, I'm going to end up having to give it to whom? Back to the nobleman. Why would I want to work hard for you? He forgot something, right? He forgot the mina is not his. It was the nobleman's. So he was functioning out of a completely wrong perception of what his role was, and his perverted view of the nobleman had everything to do with his inactivity. I mean, this is getting really close to home as to how a lot of us think, isn't it? And I hear over and over again people say things like, you know, well, I would serve God, but if I were God, I would. Or, you know, I don't think it's fair for him to judge. It's like, wait, what are you thinking? So you're saying he shouldn't be a certain way, so now you're going to place yourself in a position where you're going to receive the very judgment that you think is not fair? Are you saying you're crazy? And the reason is you don't understand that the mina isn't yours. I mean, that's where we go wrong, right from the very beginning. But we'll come back to this in a minute. So this servant operated out of fear, out of greed, and out of skepticism. And he was judged based on his own perceptions. You notice that's all the nobleman did is say, based on your words, I'm going to judge you. Because if you really believed that I was strict, you would have acted differently than you did. So you will be judged according to your own words. Third group that's held accountable here is verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, who are they? They're the citizens. Bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, that's a tough one for us. The citizens were executed for their treason. These are the people who were a delegation trying to overthrow this rightful king. And as Manson writes, we may be horrified by the fierceness of the conclusion, but beneath the grim imagery is an equally grim fact. The fact that the coming of Jesus to the world puts every man to the test, compels every man to a decision. And that decision is no light matter. It is a matter of life and death. See, what this story does is it brings us to a place as Americans we feel very uncomfortable because we live in a culture where no child is left behind, where everyone gets a trophy, where all answers are good answers, and as long as you're sincere, you're going to be okay. I mean, we got a totally different view of reality. And this is why we, as Americans, the majority of Americans can believe in a place called hell, but very few believe they're going there. Because ultimately we think that it's just going to pan out. Because, I mean, if you go to school, you can talk your way out of it to the teacher. And if you have typical American parents, you can work around them. And if you go before your probation officer, somehow you can slide by. And if you mess up on your mortgage, your government's going to rescue you. And we are not saying all those things are bad. What I'm saying is we are trained to believe it's just going to be okay. And we bring all of that into our view of God. And we think we're just going to stand before Him and present our case. You didn't give me enough evidence. And you don't understand. And what about... And we don't get it. People, we don't get it. This is Jesus. Jesus, who is the one who's telling the story where the citizens who rejected His rightful rule will stand before Him and will be judged, slaughtered in the story. So what do we do with that? T.S. Eliot wrote, "I had rather walk as I do in daily terror of eternity. In daily terror of eternity, than to feel that this was only a children's game in which all the contestants would get equally worthless prizes in the end. This mindset has swept the Church of Jesus Christ. We evaluate churches as to whether they make us feel better about ourselves. And people who will confront us or hold us accountable are portrayed as evil or mean." And I want to tell you, even based on some of the stuff I read about this passage and the way we today wiggle our way out of it, just illustrates the fact that we have a lot of false shepherds in pulpits in America who are far more interested in appeasing people, in making us feel better about ourselves, than in warning us of the wrath to come. Because one day, you and I will all stand before God, and it will be just like, I know this is a bad image, but this is the image as I prayed for you about this passage this week. I kept getting in my mind, and that is, it's an image of being in the World Trade Centers when they had already been hit, and all the things around you that seem so stable and permanent and bright and brilliant and successful, all those things around you that you depend on and count on, suddenly you lean on them and realize they can't hold you. Everything's going down. Everything around you, all your arguments and your intellect and your education and your rational explanations, all your anger that feels so righteous against people who have hurt you and God who has let you down, and all the intellectual arguments and skepticism that has flooded your mind, it suddenly goes down and you are suspended in the air before a holy God who knows everything perfectly, and He judges you accordingly. And there's nothing to grab onto. That is judgment day in a microscopic way. Multiply that by infinity and you get a glimpse of what it will be like to stand before a holy God. And you and I will all be there. And your only hope is Jesus Christ. He is the only one. Yes, He is the only one who can sustain you. He is the only one who is perfectly righteous. And it's not just that He understands you, it's that He paid for your sin. He died for you. He is the only one who is your advocate, your intercessor, the one who will stand up and say, "I will defend this one. She is in me. And my righteousness is her or His righteousness." And you will stand secure on the day of judgment. Anything else will burn. Anything else will fall. Anything else will disappear. That's what it's going to be like in the judgment. And the citizens can think they're righteous. I mean, I believe these citizens are pointing to the Pharisees and other religious leaders who know all sorts of facts about the Bible. But they did not submit to the King the rightful King, Jesus Christ. Have you? Is He your hope? Is He your righteousness? Is He your only solid rock? It's not in how many mina you made. It's not in how much Bible you know. It's not in your reputation. It is in Jesus. That is the only secure hope. And I would beg you, if you don't know Jesus, to humble your heart before Him today. To run to Him today, this morning, now. Call out to Him. He will hear your cry. He will rescue you. He will transform your life. And He will then teach you what it's like to live in His kingdom before His kingdom is fully manifested. That's the already, but not yet. That's the point of this parable. So let's see what that looks like. In light of Jesus Christ's already, but not yet kingdom. Do you understand what I mean by that? I mean, He is the King. You'll see that in verses 38 through 40, the passage we look at next week. He is the King, but He is going to fully manifest His reign in the future. So in light of Jesus Christ already, but not yet kingdom, we are called to faithfully live out the gospel in a context of, let's stop and think about this. So I want us to be clear about what we're talking about here. Faithfully living out the gospel is receiving the mina. Everything I have from Him is from Him. My health or lack of it, my money, my time, my wife, my children, my friends, my roommate, my church, my car, my radio, my everything has been given to me for me to turn a profit for the gospel, for the kingdom. It is not for me just to hoard or cling to or stick in a napkin. You know, it's not for me to use selfishly or just protect defensively. It's for me to make a profit, to engage in business. That's what he means when living out the gospel, living and giving the gospel. And I don't just mean evangelism, which is a big part of it, but it's my whole life is living out this mina that He has given me. And it's the gospel. It's you don't have to be like T.S. Eliot, who lives in terror every day of his life. Because it's good news. Because of what Jesus has done for us. So, we are called to faithfully live out the gospel in a context of, let me give you four things. First of all, uncertainty. Jesus is warning us with this parable that the servants were given a stewardship for an indefinite period of time. It is an uncertain timetable. The nobleman said, I'm going to receive a kingdom and I'll come back. Did he say in 2 weeks? Did he say in 2 months? He didn't say. He said he's going to a far country, which implies what? It's going to be a long time. It's going to be a long time. But you don't know. Because there are other passages where he made it sound like it's going to be immediate, like this generation's not going to pass away kind of passages. And other passages where he describes signs, and other passages where it sounds like suddenness. And he's communicating the fact that you cannot be presumptuous or passive about my coming. You cannot. You have to be okay with delay. Are you okay with delay? Isn't that a dumb question to ask a bunch of Americans? Are you okay with delay? And we're like, oh yeah, I love waiting for everything. We hate delay, don't we? We hate delay. But what he is saying to these servants, and he's not trying to play games with them, what he is saying is, listen, I'm going to call you to engage in business till I come. And there are going to be times where you're thinking, are you ever going to come? What are you doing up there? Peter addressed this in 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. He says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Great. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Now, let's stop there for just a second. Think about that. He is patient toward you. The way the servant views the nobleman has everything to do with how he's going to interpret the delay. Right? Because what this text says here is, even though when I interpret delay as negligence, absence, or maybe even non-existence, where are you? The scripture interprets it as patience. So from where are you going to draw your view of God? Your own reasoning, as the unfaithful servant exemplified, where I just conjure up what I think he should be like or is like? Or am I going to receive my view of God from what God says about himself? That has everything to do with what you do with delay. Jack Miller, in a letter to frustrated missionaries who had just landed in an African nation and were waiting for their container and their vehicle, their pastor, Jack Miller, said some amazing words about delay. This is a letter written 20, 30 years ago. He says, but there is an advantage in this slowdown which we hasty Westerners can use for our profit. It is the value of taking time to love people. So you may have delays in getting the Suzuki and the container to Fort Portal, but you need never delay loving people in a selfless way. Actually, delays are great because they often reveal the power of indwelling sin. Yeehaw! We are flying high. Then comes a postponement of our hopes, and we end up with an irritable spirit, which shows an alarming degree of self-independence and reliance on human capabilities. What we fail to see is that reliance on people, their capabilities, their keeping their promises, is a demonic faith, a cooperation in heart with the powers of darkness. We join the enemy, Satan, when we fail to rely on the promises of God to move on our behalf. In brief, our impatience often has a devilish earthly side to it, which reveals that we have unconsciously forgotten, this is big, that trusting Christ is more important than doing things for Christ. Now, if you know Jack Miller, you know he's not at all encouraging passivity or slothfulness with that last line. He's not saying, well, I'm not going to do anything because I'm trusting Christ. I'm not going to do stuff for Christ. You know, that servant is toast. He doesn't mean passivity. What he means is, when you know what I'm talking about, that frustration, that irritable spirit that we slip into when things aren't going along in the timing, the timetable that we think it should. He's saying, because we think we need to do something for God. And that's just the arm of flesh which will fail you. Are you okay with delay? In this parable, Jesus is saying, you're going to have to live with a certain degree of uncertainty. Secondly, in light of Jesus Christ's already but not yet kingdom, we are called to faithfully live out the gospel in a context of hostility. Hostility. Last spring, our family had Herman and Ellie Van Sluten over our home. What an amazing couple. And how blessed we are in our church to have them. But as some of you know, Herman grew up in Holland. He was there when the Germans occupied Holland. I had found a Dutch resistance DVD, a historical DVD that went through the Dutch resistance, and I knew that Herman had been part of that, and there aren't many people that are still alive from World War II that have been in a concentration camp and can talk about what it's like. And so we're sitting around our family room looking at this DVD, and I would stop it periodically and let Herman fill in the details. And he's talking about what it was like to be a young teen, a part of the underground, the Dutch resistance who would seek to undermine the German occupation. And he said it was terrifying at times because you didn't know who you could trust. Like, you could talk to your neighbor, but they may be fraternizing with the enemy, and you get turned in, and your life is over. And he would transport secret letters and working to underground. And at one point, he was taken captive, and he was put in a concentration camp, and he eventually escaped and was shot at. And I mean, it's just a fascinating story. But as I was listening to that, I was thinking, I don't even have a clue of what that would be like. To live in an occupied country, wondering who's going to win, who in the end should you align yourself with. This is one of the reasons why Kenneth Bailey, who has spent decades in the Middle East, talks about the difference between Western commentators who interpret this passage and Middle Eastern commentators who interpret this passage, because Western commentators look at this passage from a capitalistic mindset with the idea of profit. You know, there needs to be profitability, a capitalistic mindset, which is there. Much of that is there. Middle Eastern commentators write about this passage, this parable, more from the perspective of what is it like to live in a country that is hostile to you. You say, well, where do they get that? Okay, think about it. The nobleman says to the servant, his servants, I'm going to give you 10,000 bucks each. I'm going to go and receive the kingdom, and I'll be back. And he's gone. No cell phones, no email. He's just gone. And so you're thinking, okay, if I engage in business aligning with that king and he doesn't return, think about it. The citizens, many of the citizens, don't want him to reign. So if he doesn't return victoriously, I'm dead. So there's a real temptation to do what? Blend in. Don't cause any waves.
Oh, that king? Yeah, I heard about him.
And last night, as we were having family devotions with Ruth, it was fascinating hearing what it was like to grow up in a Muslim country, where when you do business, you think twice about everything you do, because if you come out strong for Christ, I mean, you could lose everything. So when we pray for the persecuted church, you can't disconnect the prayers from feeding their family. Like, how do they work a job and feed their family? Make a profit, if you will. See, all of that is in this story. And that's why the citizens are not necessarily happy about the king returning. So the followers of the king need to wrestle with, what does it look like to live life under the rule of the king before the rule of the king is obvious to everyone? Does that make sense? That's what you and I are wrestling with. What is it like to live in an occupied country? What is it like for you and I to go to work and to live out the lordship of Christ in a way that is reflective of his reign before his reign is obvious to everyone? And this is a big problem in Greenville, isn't it? There are too many people who say, I'll do business with anybody but a Christian. And Christians are the first one who want favors, and they want discounts, and they won't do what they say they would do, and they don't pay their bills. And you think, that is not doing business in light of the coming of the king. That is pure paganism. So Jesus says, listen, it's going to be tough because you're going to be engaging in business in a culture that in many ways, like in our culture, they're not necessarily religiously in the sense of persecution hostile, but philosophically, educationally, many times socially, there is very real pressure, if not persecution. What do we do with that? It's definitely true that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and all of us will be like, yeah, Jesus, I'm with you. And Jesus is going to say, well, how'd you do when everybody wasn't cheering for me? I don't remember hearing much from you back then. So living out the gospel in light of his coming in the context of hostility. Thirdly, in the context of inequity. Inequity. This story wrestles with the question of whether or not life is fair. One servant produced 10 minas. Another servant had one, and his one was taken and given to the servant who already had 10. And Jesus anticipates in verse 25 that they're going to say, Lord, he's got 10 minas. So a good socialistic mindset, right? We should say, get those 10 minas away from that guy. Come on. And Jesus says this, and by the way, this isn't a defense of capitalism, but verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But for the one who has not, even from what he has, even what he has will be taken away. So the people protest, and Jesus makes it worse. What is he talking about? He's contrasting one servant with another servant. And he's saying, okay, you got one servant, for example, who has strong confidence in the scriptures. So this servant aligns himself with the Word of God and is listening to the Spirit of God, applying the Word of God. For example, last night on the radio, driving over here, I heard a story about a lady who was in a grocery store with a friend. They're packing up two carts full of groceries because they got big families on vacation. And they get to the checkout line, and they're standing in line, and they notice this single mom ahead of them that looked really overwhelmed. And just at that moment, this lady said, it was clear as day, the Lord's saying, I need to pay for her groceries. So she says to her friend, I think God's telling me to pay for her groceries. And the friend goes, you're crazy. No, the friend says, I'll split it with you. So they go up to the cashier, pay for the lady's groceries. The lady just said thank you and then went out very quickly. So you ever done something like that and you feel like maybe I misheard the Spirit? And there are times where we do. And sometimes we never know what happens from what the Spirit leads us to do. But in this case, it was different. The mother of that single mom came back in and said, my daughter is out in the car crying because her husband is abusive, just beat her. They're separated now. She's needing to raise this child alone. And she came to the point where she felt like God has forsaken her. Everyone's forsaken her. She cried out to God, show me if you care about me. She comes in the grocery store and this lady says, God's told me to buy your groceries. And it was just like God gave her this big yes, big hug. Said, I love you. I am going to take care of you. We're going to get through this thing. And she just couldn't stop crying. So do you see what happened there? And I'm not saying we need to pay for everybody's groceries. But what I am saying is this lady was listening to the Spirit. So it's not like she had extra money to throw away. Got big families to feed. But she does this. She takes this step of faith. And what happens to her faith, you think, after that? Does it shrink? No, it grows. So she's got one mina, and it just turned into 10 minas. You know, her faith in God grows, and she starts trusting God more and stepping out and sacrificing. But on the other hand, there's another servant who's a little tentative about this trust God thing. And I don't know. And this would be more like me so many times where the Spirit will impress me on something. And I'm thinking, you know, was that something I ate or was that, you know, really God? Or, you know, I feel kind of dumb. And if I say something, if I do it and I'll do it later. And then I end up not doing anything. You ever do not do anything? And what happens? Your confidence in God, it's like it shrinks each time. Now, this is not like to be a guilt trip, saying if you don't obey every time. But what it is when that becomes a pattern, you'll watch one person shrivel up. And what's interesting is they turn around to these other people that are always happy, giving testimonies, like hee, 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 hee. Life is a bowl of cherries. You know, and it's frustrating because you think, what does God have favorites? And Jesus is saying, no. This is the way I operate. It's not a matter of whether you have 10 minus or 20 minus. It's a matter of what do you do with what I put in your hand? What do you do? And if you cultivate that, you know, each little opportunity God gives you to share the word, to love someone, to say no to sin, to encourage someone, and it starts growing. And the opposite is also true. When you say no to the Spirit, cultivate the flesh, and your mind shrinks. And it seems unfair. Jesus is not saying that he doesn't promise that everything in life will be equal. He is calling us to use the opportunities we have and make a profit with them. Finally, in light of Jesus Christ's already but not yet kingdom, we are called to faithfully live out the gospel in a context of opportunity. We're not going to develop this, but it's just amazing the way the nobleman was quick to reward and elevate his servants. The nobleman was quick to reward and elevate his servants. As Hughes writes, the reward of Christ's faithful servants is an elevation of eternal intimacy with him. They will be his co-regents, viceroys, and confidants. What joy, happily, the eternal reward is not rest. And I would change that to not just rest. Because we do enter into a perpetual Sabbath. But it's not just rest, but responsibility as we work with Christ in unimaginably vast new spiritual enterprises. And that's what verse 17 and verse 19 say. So, in conclusion, let's chew on just a couple quick questions. Do you have a strong sense that everything you have is not yours? Is that evident? That your body, your money, your time, your apartment, your house, your wife, your husband, your friends, your kids have all been given to you to make a profit for the King. To cause to flourish. To bear fruit. To multiply. You know, in Acts where it talks about the disciples multiplying, the Word of God multiplying, that same language that Jesus uses. Second question. Are you intentionally multiplying these assets in light of the coming King? Intentionally multiplying these assets. It's amazing what we will invest in. There are many Christian husbands that will be very quick to pay for cable during football season, but don't have a dime to buy a good book on shepherding your child's heart. It's just one example of stepping back and saying, okay, what am I really investing in? Am I investing in my mind, growing in my love for Jesus? Cultivating a pure mind that this year is expanding in its understanding and experience of the Lord compared to last year? In my relationships, in my children, my friendships, at work. What does this look like in like New Testament Christian language outside of this parable? Let me, in closing, let's just skip over to Philippians chapter 1. You'll see Paul using this same language when he prayed for the Philippian believers. He said in Philippians 1, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Skip down to verse 9. Philippians 1, 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may be that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Do you see what he's saying there? Paul is praying for these believers that their love would not be static, that their little love mana would not stay in its current state. You know, I haven't killed anybody. No. Is your love abounding more and more in discernment and knowledge, so that you may approve what is excellent, so to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, when the King is coming? See, his prayer revolved around taking what has been given and using it and causing it to flourish till he comes, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. One other example. Look over one page, Colossians. A couple pages. Colossians chapter 1. Same kind of prayer. He says it in verse 6, verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom, present tense, of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you see what he's saying here? May your eyes be open to the fact that even now, while the King has not yet returned and made His kingdom obvious to everyone, you have already been transferred into that kingdom. And you and I are living today as if the King is reigning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for this teaching. As hard as it is, we want to thank you that you have spoken words of truth and life to us that draw us out of our self-absorption and give us a yearning to reign with you. We pray, first of all, for those who don't know you. Lord, we pray that citizens, people who are rejecting your reign, even if their words say they love you, but their deeds say they reject you, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would humble them this morning and bring them to yourself. Please, for their own safety and your glory, may they trust you and repent, Lord. And we pray, we earnestly pray for all of us, Lord, that we would be people who take very seriously what you have given us and multiply it for your kingdom's sake. Lord, as we spend this time, extended time, in just responding to your reign, we pray that your Spirit would work among us, that our songs would be prayers, cries from our heart, saying, Lord, you reign in us now. And then, Lord, speak to us and show us what this looks like every day as we live out your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.